I want to say welcome to some family of mine. My older sister and younger brother are here today visiting, and their spouses and their kids, and that makes me feel a little bit intimidated, because having older siblings always telling me what to do, and younger siblings not doing what I said to do, it's a little intimidating, but it's a pleasure to have them here. I also have to ask your forgiveness or help this morning. As we leave a message like that, to me that is the pinnacle of being in Christ. What a message. What a worship service we had. Mm-hmm. If that didn't move in your heart, in the core of your being, then you need to seek Christ. Because that message, that truth to a child of God, it's going to move you. Now let me transition from that worship and that intense truth to what we've been talking about for the last few weeks and what the pastor spent months on in helping us to share that message. We are ambassadors of Christ. We are entrusted to reconcile the world to this Father who we love through faith in Christ. That is the message. And we said, here's how you do it, right? I pray that you are doing it. Please find our lost brothers and sisters that have yet to come into the family. Share the gospel with them by the power of the Holy Spirit. Go out, share that message. It is a truth that changes all of us. So go and share it. And as you're sharing it, our study, what we said was, you're going to share that, and God's calling these brothers and sisters. He calls all of their mind, their heart, their body, their whole being. Our whole being is to be Christ's, right? We are living sacrifices. So that's what we're trying to do. And when that happens, the brain, the mind, starts to ask questions. And so the elders have asked to go through an apologetic series. What are the first round of questions you're going to get? And try to help you give answers biblically and ways to ask questions and engage that culture. So we've been going through those. So where have we been? First of all, the mind's journey to heaven, that's kind of what the focus has been. Where have we been? Okay, my travel, it's kind of been start and stop, and it's part of the work that I'm in, and I appreciate your patience with me in that. It may seem like we've been in this apologetics for a while, a little bit slow, but here are the questions we've engaged over the last, I don't know, 8 or 9 lessons. How do we know God exists? That's a common question. Does science prove Christianity is false? Can any rational person believe in the Christian faith? Hopefully some of you who have sat in these lessons, things are coming back to your head. Can you trust the Bible is accurate? Sierra Link asked me when we were at the youth thing, is there something on this? There are books, there are things that I put in my lesson that you can leverage. You know, if some of you caught the last few, didn't get some of the early ones, there are PDFs and then audios to go with that on the church's website. But how can a good God exist if he allows suffering and evil? Great question. Is it fair for God to condemn someone to hell? We spent some time talking about the love of God and how his justice and his love compel us and requires there to be a hell. And what about those who have never heard the gospel? Aren't all people basically good? You remember that lesson? Isn't Christianity arrogant to say it is the only way to heaven? Aren't all religions just different ways to the same God? And the last one we did, isn't Christianity just a bunch of do's and don'ts? So that's history. Hopefully, those things are helpful. I would love feedback. If you've engaged these questions, if you think there was a better way or something to add to that, as a church, we want to get better at this. So we're all about continuous improvement. So if you have a thought, if you have an idea, please let me know. Love to hear it. So what's the question that we're going to do today? Isn't the institutional Christian church just about getting your money? Now, we've all been in churches and we've all seen things, and so at first blush, we might look at this question and think, that's kind of to us, in our church, in our culture, maybe where we are, we think that's a silly question, but it's not. So let's break down the question as we've done with each question. And I'm doing this because there's no way we could list every question you're going to run into. But the process of listening to what the person says, trying to discern what they mean, the thing they're struggling with, if they're truly struggling, and to try to get to the heart of the matter and bridge it to the gospel, that's what we want to do. So what's in this question? Okay, I hear the word institutional. A lot of times that's used in a very negative context in our culture, but it's the official organized church. Then I hear this word just. They're singling out. Isn't the institutional Christian church just about getting your money? So just is implying it's the primary thing or it's foundational. It's a big, big deal. And then getting your money. I hear in there they think the church is money driven. There's some ulterior motive of greed. They don't really believe what they're saying. They just want your money to use for their purposes. I also hear this possession of money. It's their money. You want to get my money. That's what I hear in this. Now, let's take it a little step further. If we do some investigative thought process on those questions, what could it tell us, right? What might be this person's issue or sort of the nature of their challenge? Because your job is as an ambassador is to help them come to the base of the cross. And they're all going to come with their own issues. And you don't know maybe where they came from, right? Do they have a distrust or just absolute disdain for the organized church? There are entire Christian movements, one of them sponsored here locally, called the Emergent Church Movement. I find they're more against the institutional church than anything they're for. You hear people many times, they don't know what they're for, but they're against this and they're against that. You'll hear that come out. But maybe the reason they have this is because they've been abused or hurt through the organized church. It's no fun to be abused or to be hurt in an institution. There are really bad churches doing some bad things, right? Or maybe they're rebellious in spirit. They're just not interested in submitting to any leadership of any kind. Maybe that's a struggle that they have. You don't know. You need to flesh some of this out, right? Maybe money is their God, right? Do they have the greed blindness, which is causing them to focus on this issue? Maybe they have too much money, or maybe they don't have any money, but money is their focus, and that caused this question to be their barrier that they put up. Maybe they've gotten their perceptions through false doctrine churches. Maybe they grew up in a church where it was all about the money. So that's what they think. A variety of flavors that might come out, right? Maybe there was a church that had a person assigned to tell them quarterly how much they're supposed to give. They're not giving enough, and there was regular verbal abuse associated with it, right? Maybe if they grew up in a Catholic background, they have this concept of indulgences and the context that we talked about before associated with that. Maybe these are the things that are in their head. Or maybe they haven't ever donned the door of a church, but they've seen things on TV and they perceive from a TV evangelist that all they care about is money. Send me your money and I'll send you a bottle of this elixir that will help heal everything and make you prosperous. Right? We've seen that, unfortunately, in our culture. But remember, no matter where they come from, no matter what the question is you're engaging, your goal is reconciliation between this person and God. Your job is not to tell them what they want to hear. Your job is to respect and love them and tell them the truth. Right? And we have to know how we treat money as believers and as a church is a big deal to God. So you don't want to tell them, oh yeah, no. Money has nothing to do. Now, come to our church. Money is no, it's not the point. Forget money. It's not a big deal. You would be lying to them. Money is a big deal to a Christian, and it is to God. And we're going to look at that. But there is a matter of emphasis, and you're going to have to be clear. And we're going to go through this. How should the church be dealing with money? And as you talk to an unbeliever, and this is a barrier, how do you bridge that conversation? Right? Okay. So first, I always acknowledge, yes, some churches are just about the money. I acknowledge it because this is true, right? Guess what? Some churches are just about fame. How many books can they crank out? How many people are tuning into their TV program? It's just about how much fame the person or the church may have. Some of them, it's about power. It's their control, and they have a concept of power, and their control over other people. There's all kinds of sinful behavior that can come out of churches, right? We've seen it, and we better make sure that we as a church don't ever resemble it, right? But there are many false Christian churches out there, and they stand condemned by the Word of God. In 1 Timothy 6:3-5, I'm going to read this. It's important to hear. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. There are ministers, there are entire ministries, their ultimate goal is financial gain, and they somehow think that by leveraging the Word of God and godliness, they can achieve that financial gain. So, yes, some churches are just about the money, and the very word they proclaim condemns them. So we need to call that out and be clear in that. And we need to protect ourselves so that we don't fall into that trap. I then like to transition to this truth. I've hit it in several of these questions. It's important. Right? Especially in our culture where you have a lot of people who grew up in a church, they know a lot of churchy terms, they may have religion on the mind, but there's never been a heart change. Right? And it's easy for a ministry to grow up in something that maybe is false church, and maybe it's gotten off track, and it is more about the money, and it's abusing this. So I like to focus on this. It's an instrumental part of telling the gospel. Right? If there isn't a heart change, if there is no new birth, well, then it's going to mess up all kinds of stuff, right? We see it every day. When the sin nature is left unchecked and it goes amok, it changes governments, businesses, families, hospitals, universities, planets, and yes, churches. Any area where the sin nature is out of control, you should expect to find brokenness and problems, period. So I connect with them on that, right? Most people go, oh yeah, well, they'll call out Enron. They'll talk about their ex-spouses have abused them. Hospitals are just out for the money. They don't care about your well-being. They just want the almighty dollar. They'll draw that out. But you got to transition them from looking and throwing stones to looking internally at their own heart. And that's a critical thing, right? But possible, but difficult. I always transition then back to what Jesus said, right? He called the leaders of the church of his day whitewashed tombs. We covered this in a prior lesson, right? I said in modern English, they're zombies wearing tuxedos, right? They look good on the outside, but they're dead on the inside, right? And there are many churches that are just that way. So I call it out, right? And I draw them back, you know, to the gospel message and to that heart change, life change, being born again. I draw them back to that. And it's a good place to say, have you ever trusted Christ with your heart? Have you ever had that kind of an inner, absolute transformation of your nature, your inside? Get them to talk about themselves and look inwardly. It's a great opportunity to do that. Now, you may be sharing the gospel with a neighbor who you can invite to this church. And no, you know we're not all about the money. You know we're about Jesus Christ. That is the main thing. And it ought to be the main thing. But maybe your witness hasn't been on a plane, or maybe it's somebody from another state or something, and they're going to go look. You don't know. They may, the next Sunday, go look for a church, and they may step into the wrong church. You need to help them with that. If they're going to walk the journey, help guide them into a healthy church, right? So I sometimes will tell them, I'll ask them, hey, here's what I think a church should be about, right? Why do I know that? Because this is what the Bible says, right? To preach and protect sound doctrine, like being in Christ, right from the Word of God, right? The church should be sending the gospel unto the ends of the earth. Are we about the gospel message, the truth? Are we ambassadors of that message? To encourage, exhort, and train the body of believers in Jesus Christ. There's a part of helping each other be trained and exhorted to be obedient. And in James 1, to care for orphans and widows in their distress. There's a practical side to what churches should do. Some churches focus only on this and they ignore the others. There needs to be a balance of doing it all of what Christ has commanded. So I'll open the Word of God, show them what it says. Show them where God gives instructions to us as believers. If you want an easy place to go to, I like to go to Acts 2:42, where it says the early church was devoted themselves to the studying of the teachings of the apostles, devoted themselves to prayer. Are we devoted to prayer? Communion, remembering what Christ did on the cross. And a Christian fellowship. Those were the four things called out there. So you can choose, there's many, many more, but choose the ones. Be prepared to give an articulation of them so that when they step in the front door of a church, they should be looking for these things, right? Now, back up to money. I also bring them back to this because money is an instrumental part of our life. And by the way, if you think the institutional church, of which an organized local church, we would call ourselves an organized church. There's an organization. There is administration. There are things that we have to do as a group that also involve money. So should an institutional church ignore money? Should it never come up, not be a part of the agenda? Well, if you take that stance, you're going to run into some real problems with Scripture. Because 40% of Jesus' parables dealt in some way with money. Jesus talked about money more than heaven and hell. Why would he do that? Jesus talked about money more than anything else except the kingdom of God. 15% of everything Jesus said dealt with or had something to do with money. It's a lot, right? Crown Ministries added up. They think there's 2,350, I don't know if that's the exact number, but say it's 2,350 verses that deal with money in the Bible from cover to cover. If you added that up, it's more verses, more material than all 13 letters in the New Testament that Paul wrote. As a believer, I can't look at that conceptually and say I can ignore money. If you and your personal walk are ignoring money in your life, that's a problem. Mature believers are going to deal with money appropriately somehow. God has something for us to hear. We're not going to go into every verse and every aspect of how we're supposed to deal with money, but there are some principles that we'll come up with. First of all, you have to know many of those verses are warnings. There's a warning there for us, right? Some of them are pretty stark warnings. Not all of them, but some are. So if we start with this warning in Matthew 6, this is the words of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. He says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Again, I think we're going to start to see why God spends so much time talking about money. Because he wants your heart. It's the core of the gospel. Wants that heart transformation. And if your treasure is money, you're in conflict with that, right? Jesus said, "The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" And he goes on to say, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." So keep in mind this darkness in here, right? This unhealthy whole body darkness, it's couched from treasure and money. You can't serve God and money. What is God saying? He's saying greed and the love of money is a blindness. It's the one thing that can completely blind you. And if you're blind to it and you don't see it, that darkness can engulf you and ensnare you to a great degree. It says, "How great is that darkness?" That's a serious warning, right? But this last sentence, you cannot serve both God and money. It's impossible. Jesus said that. You can't say, "Well, I'm going to worship God, the cross, Jesus, and money, both. I'm going to worship both." You can't do it. It's one or the other. That's a startling statement, right? What's the next warning? I'm just picking a few, right, to give you a feel for how deep the warnings go. Mark 4:19, "But the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." This is the parable of the sower, right? And he's talking about the seed that went on this thorny ground, right? But literally, it's telling you that the deceitfulness, you're being deceived by riches and the desires for other things. They choke the very word that we heard this morning. Even as we sit here, some of you are choking that out and downplaying the message we just heard in your heart because of your desire for other things. That's how dangerous money and riches can be, right? And then we see here in 1 Timothy 6, 8 to 10, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. What is he saying here? He's saying the love of money, those who want to get rich, fall into a snare. But the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. What is Paul trying to get at here when he's talking to Timothy? Right? Think of what money represents. What is money? What is a dollar? What does it represent? I take it out and I can buy coffee. I can pay a contractor. I can pay my doctor. It's something that transfers value from what someone does over here. They earn a dollar, transfers it into what somebody else does over here. It's essentially a representation of what we as humans can do. Our productivity. What services do we do? It makes it easy to transfer one person's work for someone else. But at the end of the day, trusting in a dollar is trusting in the works that we as men and women can do. That's the extent. A dollar can't buy you salvation. A dollar can't buy you love. There's so many things dollars can't buy. To trust in that, to trust in what men can do, this is why it's so dangerous. If you're trusting in men to any degree and you're not trusting God, that's dangerous. That's why it's the root of so many evils. That's why. Because we have the sin nature inside of us. And we want to worship self. We want to worship mankind. We want to show how great men are. Right? It's dangerous. So, these are just some of the warnings. I encourage you, go look, do a search. See how many times money and warnings, and these warnings are not small little things. They're heavy. They're heavy. So, does the Bible encourage giving to the church? Does it? This person that's asking you the question has a real issue that churches are wanting your money. Right? And we're engaging that. But what does the Bible say? Right? Well, in the Old Testament, the Torah, the Old Testament, we see, I'm going to be very high level and paraphrase and gloss over a lot of text in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, but when you summarize it, first of all, you have to remember this Old Testament law, which we've spent some time talking about, the old law, the old covenant versus the new in the last few weeks in Galatians. But this law was intended for a theocracy. God is calling out a people to be a nation. They're a church, they're a people, they're a nation, they're everything in one with God as their king, right? So in that, they were called to give a certain amount of money for, I would say, church activities, if we could paraphrase that to the New Testament, a certain amount for government welfare functions and for national feasts and celebrations. When you summarize it, in essence, they were giving 23 1/3% of their income. But we also have a concept in the Old Testament called first fruits, which you'll hear about. You maybe have heard sermons on it. I would encourage you to go do a study of first fruits. And what does that mean? It means you give the best of your first fruits of the harvest, right? You're giving they had to give their best. They couldn't give their leftover sheep that was lame and not perfect. They had to give their best, right? And that was Old Testament. Now, we had a great series on, do we have to keep the Old Testament law? The answer is no. But we also said, it doesn't mean the Old Testament's thrown out. What did we say? We said, there are principles. There are truths there that we can apply carefully, but it needs to be principalized through the New Covenant because Christ has come. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So we have to be careful. What do we apply and how do we do it? But there are definitely principles. I would tell you on the topic of first fruits, I think there's some principles there that I personally feel convicted to keep. And I think you should too. But when we have things in the New Testament, what's the guidelines we've been given? Well, this term tithing comes up. First of all, when you read the New Testament, you don't see specific amounts. Nobody calls out and says, thou shalt give 10% of your gross or net income. There's no explicit detail given there. Rather, we see in 1 Corinthians 16, 1-2, gifts should be in keeping with your income, proportionally. But we see evidence in the New Testament of people doing it weekly. There is a scripture that talks about a regularity to it for specific purposes. We also see some people, in times of crisis, they gave all they had. They sold their house, sold their income, sold their land, and they gave it all. We see some who gave half. We see a wide range of giving associated with that. Some of that wasn't tithing, some of it was offering. But I think if we follow the guidelines of the New Testament, there is a principle that you should give something regular, but it's between you and the Lord, and it should be in keeping with your income. And we'll talk about your attitude and giving here in a second. Then there's these offerings, right, which maybe isn't of your income, but it's giving out of what you have, what you've been given, right? We see in 2 Corinthians 9, it says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. We as a church shouldn't be making people feel out of compulsion to give. We're not forcing people to give. We're not sitting down with you and looking at your income and saying, you should be giving this much. Do it or else you're in trouble. No, that's not right. But we should be encouraging people to be a cheerful giver, right? So you should be giving cheerfully, but we also see an attitude of generosity. God wants us to be generous in our giving, of our time, of our energy, of our money, of our talents, right? He talks about sowing sparingly, reaping sparingly. Sowing bountifully, reaping bountifully. He's encouraging you to be generous. And if you study generosity, you'll see many scriptures related to that. That's one attitude of offerings. Provided in confidence. What do I mean by that? In Matthew 6, it says, But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. So that you may be giving, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. We don't give to impress another brother and sister in Christ, or a pastor, or whatever. We don't do it for that reason. And if you do it for fame, if you do it for recognition, then you've gotten your reward for it. Wouldn't you rather let the Lord be the one to work it out? Because what do you have that's not His anyway? What do you have that's not His anyway? But a church, when they deal with tithes, offerings, etc., it ought to be in secret. They shouldn't be publishing how much so-and-so gave last week. That would be very wrong, right? And that we have to be careful with that, right? So I've heard some pastors say, so-and-so gave a generous gift as an example to follow. What does that do? That puffs one up, pushes another down. Every circumstance is different. We shouldn't call it anybody. I think it should just be completely in secret and in confidence. To do otherwise, I think, sows the wrong attitude culturally as a church. But we should be encouraging cheerful and generous giving. That's the standard, right? We also see in 2 Corinthians 8, 2-4, we'll read this, that we should be giving sacrificially for the furthering of the gospel and in service to other believers in need. There are those here in this congregation that are in need. We should be giving and helping them, right? Verse 2, 2 Corinthians 8, 2-4. That in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. What is this in relation to? There were churches in dire need, under persecution. We're spreading the gospel. This is early parts of the church. The Corinthians, they had great joy, but they were in deep poverty, and they had their own affliction. They weren't exempt from it. They were in affliction, they had deep poverty, and yet they overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. And Paul is saying, I testify, they went way beyond their ability, and they were begging us with much urge to have the favor of participating in that. It was because they loved God, they loved the gospel, they wanted to be generous. Please don't leave us out. Let us give. I would say they were giving sacrificially. And many of us, when we give, I don't even know, for me personally, I was convicted by it. How sacrificial am I being when I give? I don't know. So between you and the Lord, go to the Lord. Seek the Lord. See what the Holy Spirit will lead you to give. And that, I think, is the New Testament guideline. The Holy Spirit may impress upon your heart for you to give something and then not to preach everyone else to do just what He asked you to do. You do what the Spirit's leading you to do and be obedient in that. Anyway, so this person who had a problem with giving, they're going to come in, they're going to read these scriptures. If they don't want to give and they think that's a problem, how do you come to the Lord if you're not willing to let go of your money? If it's still your God, you cannot serve God and money. You're trying to reconcile this person to God. Know what you're reconciling them to. You're reconciling them to a God who calls them to give everything. If they try to save their life, they're going to lose it. So, should ministers be paid? I've heard people arguing about that. Yeah, they should, right? 1 Corinthians 9. So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. 1 Timothy 5, 17 to 18. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." 2 Corinthians 11, 7 to 8, we see Paul saying, "Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preach the gospel of God to you without charge." I've heard people say, see, he didn't charge them. Preachers shouldn't charge. I say, wait a minute, you're taking that out of context. Because Paul says, I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. There was a specific situation with the Corinthians that Paul felt compelled not to take money from them, but to take from other churches as his income so that he could preach and serve the church in Corinthians. So, but we see he's taking wages from them, from other churches. So our ministers should be paid. And it should be the congregation who helps, is primarily responsible for making that offering and tithe and finances available so that they can be paid, right? That's part of what we should do. And I'm not saying bivocational ministers are wrong. It's good. Paul was a tent maker. Paul was bivocational. But we should be about funding and helping them in their income. So those are things, there's more. You could find more if you want to keep going. So I try to tell people, and how much of this you go into will depend on how many questions the person has and your relationship and how you dialogue with them. But I like to tell people, hey, there's a few things when you go to church you can look for. If you're concerned about money, yeah, be concerned about money. Go in there and see what their policies are on these things, right? So to have a healthy church, I think they have open books, but they have privacy for individual giving. Open books. What does that mean? If you want to know how much money did the church take in offerings and where did it go? Who got the money? Right? And any funny business, then leave, go to a different church. Should be open. Should be no hesitation to share that with members, with people who care. Right? Should have nothing to hide. But keep in mind this privacy. You shouldn't be able to open it up and find somebody's name and say, how much did they give last year? That's not what I'm talking about. I don't think you have to do that to have open books. Third-party audits, not absolutely required necessarily, but certainly for accountability, prevention of temptation, and accuracy, having somebody who's knowledgeable in a CPA accounting way to go and look at the books, there can be honest mistakes being made. But I think knowing that there's a third-party audit will help ministers stay true to their conviction, right? Missions budgets. If you don't see them giving for the spreading of the gospel outside of their local church, that's kind of a problem, right? That's biblically, we're supposed to do this. We're supposed to be a part of sending as much as anything. So look for a missions budget, right? Benevolence funds. I explained to them what that might be. What is that? We do a benevolent fund. Does everybody know what that is and what that's for? Well, there are people that have problems that are out of the normal. It's not a normal expense. Disasters, fires, and healthcare issues, and sudden loss of jobs, and all kinds of dynamics that can happen to each one of us. And we give a fund specifically for that to equip elders and deacons to do ministry for that person without that person having to come to each person here and ask for help or whatever. That would be inappropriate, I think. If we love them, make it available. But we trust the elders and deacons to use that money wisely, right? And having served in a church where I was responsible for some of that, what we found was interesting. Whenever we would see that fund grow out of ordinary. All of a sudden, boom, there's a huge spike in our benevolence fund. We got real nervous because something was going to happen in the congregation. That money, the Lord brought the money in before the need. And we were always amazed and just worshiped Him that, you know, I can't remember a single time in that situation where we had a need and we didn't have the money beforehand. That's, I don't know if that's true here, but it certainly was where I was doing it. Cheerful, uncoerced giving. I reinforce that as opposed to, you know, we will say during offerings, if you're a guest, don't feel obligated to give. This is an act of worship for our members. I think that's a healthy practice to set that expectation so that people who are still trying to get to know us, seeking the gospel, that we reinforce that we're not trying to coerce people to give. Avoidance of debt. I don't know that it's a sin biblically. I'll let the elders speak to what they see, but I don't see that it's unbiblical to take on debt in the case of some circumstances within a church, but it's absolutely good to avoid it. Why? Because you indebt yourself to somebody else and you can get into all kinds of woes, right? I've seen churches go bankrupt because they took on too much, something happened to their membership, and the next thing you know, they're bankrupt and they have a problem. And we don't want to shame the church. I think it's good to be patiently waiting for God's provision as needed. You know, just leave that open that way. But those are the kinds of things that I was just talking to an individual in London, trying to help them find a church, gave them some recommendations. I said, you know, that's what I said. I said, look for these kinds of things, and if you see that, it's not an end-all, be-all, but it's a sign they're healthy with respect to money. So why is giving necessary for a believer? You're calling this person to be reconciled to God. Why is it necessary for them? If they're going to be a believer, why should they give? We've talked about several reasons in the last few slides, but I'm going to add a couple. We read in this scripture that greed is blinding to the soul. And I think giving, I do think tithing and giving some portion and learning how to give sacrificially, it's a protection for you. By giving that, you're going to have to struggle with that giving and that effort and managing your books and all the dynamics of that, and it may expose greed sneaking up on you. Materialism and desires for things, it may expose something sneaking up on you. Right? And you have to be careful. And so I think it's healthy to do that for your own protection. I also say we're stewards of what God already owns. Is there anything you have that He doesn't own? The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. There is nothing you have that isn't God's, and even the salvation that He has so graciously given, He gave it to us. It's from Him. So why would, if we're His steward, why wouldn't we want to give as part of furthering His kingdom and His work that He's given to us to do? The gospel is more than just theoretical. We read James 2, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? James is going to the fact that, yes, share the gospel. It's the most important thing you can do, but the gospel must be also practical. It affects all of what we're doing. And if you're not caring for a family member, a physical family member, or a spiritual family member, then what's wrong with your gospel, right? So, tough message the youth and us at the campground we went through, but very practical for us. Well, we want to be obedient to the words of our Lord. In Matthew 25, 35 to 45, He says, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. If you have a brother in need and he needs help, time, energy, money, food, skill, networking to help them find a job, whatever you can do, you should do. And whatever you do to the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Heavy, 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 and hard. But this is what we are as believers. We also give because we're grateful for what we have received. In Luke 7, we see a wealthy Pharisee having Jesus over to eat. And there was a woman who was freed. She was forgiven. She had a lot of issues. And Jesus, as He came in, she began to weep. She broke a bottle of perfume, very expensive, broke it on His feet. She washed His feet. She washed Him with her tears. She kissed His feet. And Simon was looking at this woman and almost saying, who is this woman? He's touching sinners. Why is Jesus allowing this woman to do this? Right? And Jesus turns around and she says, I'm taking one sentence out of this whole passage, but Jesus basically said she loved much, Jesus said, because she had been forgiven much. And she said to Simon, but I came in here and you didn't wash my feet. You didn't even do the customary thing. You didn't do it with your tears and perfume. He's contrasting a heart that's truly been forgiven. When we know, if you're a believer, you have all been forgiven much. You may not realize the depths of your sin and how much you've been forgiven until you mature in Christ. But the more you understand the depths of your sin and your nature and what Christ did, the more grateful you become. There's no other way. And I say for our joy. Now, there's a verse here, 1 Timothy 6:17, says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but put their hope in God. Oops. What do we do here? Sorry, guys, I hit the wrong number. But put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. There's some aspect here where God is lavishly and richly providing us with everything for our enjoyment. The everything there would include our wealth, it would include our skill, it would include our time, it would include many things. God seeks to give us things and blessings. Don't be the child who's sitting at Christmas and the father comes in and has this gift designed for that child and comes in and lays the gift down, excited for the child to open it, and you as a child look at that gift and say, ha, I'm better than you, Dad. I'm not going to open that gift. No way am I going to be tempted by that gift. Forget that present. No, 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 Father. See how good a child I am? I don't open your gift. What? No. God gives us many blessings. What he says to you is don't let your blessing become your God. Keep it in perspective to your relationship to Christ. But don't be the one who refuses God's blessings. What kind of a child would that be? It's something wrong, right? But know that he wants you to have joy. He does want you to be joyful. And as a matter of fact, the elders' job, one of their jobs, one of their tasks, is to fight for your joy in the Lord. The sermon we just heard should create joy in your heart and should create joy in sharing the gospel, right? It should. Okay, so before I move on, this is where we're going to head next week. Not next week, but the 18th of August is my next one up. I have two more here, or three more at the end of August and first part of September. But the next one we're going to cover in this list is, do you really have to go to church to be a Christian? We're done 5 minutes early, which was my intention. I have time for a question on money as we went through the lessons or something. I'll let everybody except my family ask me questions because they might stump me.